Could you please explain how one discerns the will of God when you're looking at a vocational question? First of all, it is a very good idea to make a retreat on just this subject and ask our Lord to enlighten one's mind. Then, to weigh the pros and cons. First of all, the vocation basically should be between whether a person wants to marry or not. That's the fundamental question. Then, parallel columns, the pros and cons, pros in favor of marriage, pros in favor of a single life, and the cons, if the decision which may already have been made, given the nature of the question, not to marry, then whether it's to enter a religious institute or remain, and even under private vows in the world, private vows of chastity, over the years, I have strongly recommended. Finally, it is well to have somebody who will counsel the individual who wants to make a decision. And then Ignatius recommends, in the last analysis, to make that decision which the person will have wished to have made on their deathbed. Now again, the decision that you would give someone else whom you know as well as you know yourself, but objectively, what would you recommend to someone else? How to discern which is truly God's will, if perhaps two choices are both good? Well, basically, the question should be, where can I give God more glory? Where can I do more good for souls? Where, in what either state of life or form of life, can I be more generous and sacrificial with God? To choose that which requires a greater sacrifice. Could you please talk a little more on what you spoke of before of the communion of saints, especially communicating with a loved one who has died? What if the person wasn't a Catholic, or if they didn't really believe in the faith? Well, you don't have to be a Catholic to reach heaven or be saved. And, well, obviously, person did not really believe in the faith, I would still say, you can't communicate with those people, assuming the underlying assumption is that person is with God. You do not communicate. You don't even think of communicating with a person who you have good reason for believing is not saved. What is the best way to deal with family members who used to be Catholic and are now fundamentalists? One of their children is my godchild. That places a responsibility on the godparent. Now first, I think to decide that you are going to deal with those people, they should be dealt with. If they're not fundamentalists, talk to them, reason with them, love them, of course. But I would strongly recommend not giving up. And it may be that the reason they become fundamentalists, as they say, is because they don't know in the Catholic Church all the fundamentals of the fundamentalists and much more are available. Most people, I believe, nowadays, leave the Catholic Church because of ignorance. I am ashamed to admit that I stopped wearing a head covering to Mass because a parishioner made fun of me and asked me if I had become a Jew. What is your recommendation for women and girls in this regard? May we do this as a penance out of love for our Lord and as a sign of our consecration to Him, even if it is not the local custom? Yes. I have on the best possible evidence the reason why most women in the United States do not wear headgear. There are millions involved in the trade which depends on their not wearing headgear, either in church or outside. The answer to the question, may we do this as a penance? Oh, by all means. In reading the works of St. Claude Colombier, it appears St. Claude had a great admiration for St. John Berchmans. Please give some slight information on the life of John Berchmans. Well, John Berchmans was also a Jesuit. Berchmans died in his mid-20s as a scholastic. He was canonized because of his very faithful observance of his religious rules. John Berchmans died in Rome and was a model of faithful obedience. It is John Berchmans who is well known for the way he answered a question on his deathbed. He was asked, John, what did you find most difficult in your spiritual life? I'll never forget. My greatest trial has been living with my fellow Jesuits. Why do some Protestants claim to be born-again Christians when they've only been born once by God? Well, the poor Protestants, oh, what instruction they need, especially their PhDs. The term born-again Christians is a relatively recent term, though the idea goes back to Luther. It is really what our Lord was talking about in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Let a man be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the regeneration to which they think they are referring is the supernatural regeneration that takes place at baptism. Their problem is no sober, sane, and wide-awake Protestant in the world would say that baptism confers sanctifying grace. In fact, there is no supernatural life. It doesn't exist in the Protestant mind. And consequently for them, you know, depends on the Protestants. Born again means they have been somehow converted, have come to recognize Christ as their Savior. But Why do they claim? Because for many, for example, Billy Graham, all fundamentalists, believe that a person can be, quote, born again when that person discovers that Christ is indeed his own personal Savior. I recently found out my insurance company is a major Planned Parenthood donator. I'm a risk client now, but I wasn't when I took out insurance. Am I to drop the present insurance and try to find a different company at a higher rate? No, you're not, strictly speaking, obliged to do so. And as you realize, there are not many, I have no figures and no provable record, but there are not many large corporations in America that are not somehow connected with agencies like Planned Parenthood. In other words, they're living in a very, what a safe word, non-Christian society. In the glory be when we say, world without end, does the word world mean the church? Oh no. It means the created world. Now it includes, of course, the church, but not only, because the whole world, even the inanimate, irrational world, is giving glory to God. How can one help children to pray traditional prayers and not vocal only? Well, three recommendations. First of all, do it yourself. Nothing more powerful than a good example. Secondly, kindly, but perseveringly, get them involved in praying, and especially praying with you, say, the mother. Also, it's a good idea for children to pray as children together. And finally, of course, pray for the children. I would add, for many people, they don't really know what they're saying when they pray. So the more you can understand, say, the basic meaning of the Lord's Prayer, the Hail Mary, the Glory be to the Father, the Memorare, the Hail Holy Queen, the Angelus. Learn what you can about the meaning of those prayers. For example, their history. The more we know about what we are praying when we pray, the more we will be motivated to pray, including children. Can non-Catholics receive the sacrament of the sick or go to confession? Not really, except in danger of death or a grave emergency. Now, of course, when a person is unconscious, you cannot ask any questions. But even, say, in hospitals where non-Catholics are sick, depending on how ill they are, they should, however, recognize that this is a sacrament of the sick, is reserved for Catholics. However, it is possible, without a person making a formal and detailed profession of faith. And over the years, I've done this many times with non-Catholics. Most of them don't really know why they're non-Catholic. They can then be persuaded, or short conversation, to accept the essentials of the Catholic faith, and then a priest could then not just validly, but even licitly. Give them anointing or hear their confession. Of course, there has to be a grave necessity. Two Cathys are received before a justice and later divorce. Two Cathys are married for a justice and later divorce. When one of the above parties decides to remarry another person who is Catholic in the Catholic Church, what must be done before this marriage can take place? If these two Catholics who married before a justice of the peace, if in spite of their not living their faith the way they should, if they were still professed Catholics, then that marriage was not valid. And consequently, some documentation would have to be provided. And finally, it should be the chancery of the diocese to make the decision. Namely, as the first marriage of two Catholics, in fact, even of one had been a Catholic, would not be valid without a dispensation unless they had married before a bishop, priest, or now even a deacon. But one condition, or really two conditions, for a valid marriage, and even without a justice of the peace, is the married people must intend to remain together in a lifetime commitment. Secondly, they must want to have children. And normally the reason behind a justice of the peace marriage is because either or neither is willing to live up to the conditions that Christ laid down for a Christian marriage, namely indissolubility and accepting children. When you say that every creature who touches our lives is to be a means by which we are to reach our destiny, does this mean that we should keep all of these creatures in our lives? Oh, no. Thanks for the question. Is God finally behind the temptations in our lives? Is he? And otherwise, there'd be no temptations. Is a temptation in God's mind meant to be a means of reaching our destiny? Sure. In other words, some of these means are to be used, and some of these means, strange word, that some of these means are to be discarded, rejected. How and when do we know what creature should be gotten rid of because he will not take us closer to God? Well, that's one reason we're making a retreat. First, some very basic principles. What creatures should be got rid of? Whatever creatures are contrary to the Ten Commandments. Rule number one. Number two, whatever creatures are contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Number three, whatever creatures I know from experience have been a source of temptation for me. And the word we always add is proximate temptation. In other words, before we talk about a creature leading us closer to God, there's a very simple rule. If the creature draws us away from God, then obviously it does not lead us closer to God, and should be rid of. Finally, and you should all have a copy of the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius. May I ask, how many of you here in chapel have a copy of the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius? Thank you. I recommend you all get copies. I can get a discount from Loyola University Press. In the spiritual exercises are two sets of rules on what St. Ignatius calls discernment of spirits. The first set of rules are for those who are trying to keep out of sin. And the second set of rules are for those who want to grow in holiness. Both sets of rules are very revealing. Read them and follow them. Final question, where do we try to bring these creatures back to God? Well, that's a little different than asking which creatures lead us away from God. So when do we try to bring these creatures back to God? Well, I want to think that behind the question is, when do we try to change the creatures or do something about the creatures which are now temptations for us, so they will be means of leading us closer to God? Well, I would say the single most important thing here needed is to ask myself, am I seriously, sincerely desirous of doing God's will? The answer is yes. But it better be very sincere. If I'm sincerely interested in doing God's will, then the norm we use is, if whatever the creature is, if it brings me peace or sustains my peace of mind, I can trust it is a grace from God. If it's a source of worry, anxiety, then I believe, I suspect, it is not a grace, but a temptation. Please speak about the bread used for the Eucharist. Psychologically, the pure white host is better suited to be consecrated. If a person doubts that the bread is listed matter, should that person receive or not? Well, I would say receive. Now, I would say, no doubt for many people, psychologically, the pure white host is better suited. However, it need not be white to be validly consecrated. As we know, for valid consecration, the host must be only wheat and water, flour and water. And for the Eastern Rite, leaven, as you know, they use leavened bread for consecration. Only God knows how many invalid masses are being said because of invalid matter. In other words, it is not pastry, not a cookie. It must be bread. And now wine is also a problem, as I think I've mentioned on some occasion at one of our retreats. They commonly teach that grape juice, which is in no way fermented, that is chemically treated to prevent fermentation, is not valid matter for Mass. Is it wrong to envy our men having 4 days of retreat while we have two? No, don't envy. There's another verb that goes along with it, and that is emulate. In other words, when people have something that we are tempted to envy, or we try to imitate. So, you make appropriate plans for a 4-day retreat, and at least this person, if the Lord provides, could be happy to conduct a 4-day retreat. And then you won't be tempted to envy. That's the way the women's retreats got started, by the way. The wives were complaining, where do we come in? So the husband had a problem. Well, only one thing to do, start retreats for women. This may be another stage. It's up to you. If the parish is a total mess, run by feminist New Agers, do you stay to try and change it and make reparation? Or do you run for your eternal life and get out while you can still call yourself a Roman Catholic? Do you think the Holy Father will name an ordinary United States for faithful Orthodox Roman Catholics? See, I just send this to the Holy Father. By the way, I just got word this evening from Washington. Holy Father's condition. Apparently it is more serious than people thought. Holy Father has expressed concern. He may need surgery, so keep praying. We have to answer the question. If the parish is a total mess, and the rest, well, first of all, as long as you have valid mass, validly ordained priest, I've told so many people, all reformation in the history of the church has been done from the inside. Oh, how long I could talk on this subject. How well I know. However, for your peace of soul, you might find another either parish or at least church you can attend. Then about the Holy Father naming an ordinary United States for faithful Orthodox Roman Catholics. Oh, there are bishops who are 100% with the Pope. Honest. Had a 3-hour dinner recently with one of them. In your meditation on the 9th article of the Apostles' Creed, you say that our husband's salvation depends on us. If we know that our husband must get to confession, we remind him daily in a kind way or abstain for fear of nagging. Oh, don't abstain, please. I like the word in a kind way. I'm sure by now you can almost go to confession for your husbands. So, be kind, be gentle, but be firm. What is the fear of God? Why should we be afraid of Him when we are taught to love, honor, and serve Him? Well, the word fear has, as we know, more than one meaning. There are three kinds of fear of God that we understand in theology. There is filial fear, there is servile fear, and there is, if you wish, servile fear. What is the filial fear of God? The filial fear of God is the fear that a child has of offending its parents. The fear of acting contrary to the will of God by sin. And that is the first and primary meaning of the fear of God, as found, as we know, in the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is servile fear? Servile fear is legitimate. It is the fear of God, not precisely because I love God and fear to offend Him, but I still love God, but my dominant motive is the fear of being punished by God. Is that a legitimate fear? It sure is. Because the same God who is loving is also just. He does punish. Then servile fear is the fear of God that I do what God wants me to do or avoid doing what is contrary to His will, only, note the verb or the adverb, only because I'm afraid of punishment. If there was no punishment, I would do it. That is not a virtue. That is wrong. What are some of the signs of being scrupulous? How does one rid oneself of scruples? You know, some of the signs of being scrupulous, in general, scrupulosity, is fearing to commit sin where there is no sin, or fear of committing a mortal sin if it is not a grave sin. In essence, scrupulosity is unreasonable fear. How does one rid oneself of scruples? Two ways. First, know your faith and the teaching of the church in the moral order. And the church has written extensively on the subject of what things are sins and which ones are not. But secondly, especially for a person who has become habitually scrupulous, there's only one remedy that I tell people and teach priests, and that is obedience. Obedience to a priest or a spiritual director whose judgment you trust, who is sensitive to God's will, and then blindly follow that priest's direction. In other words, obedience to a guide who then will tell you that is not a sin, you may do it. In fact, if you think it's a sin, you're doing wrong because you're offending God by attributing to Him that God never intended to command. I am too young to remember the communion rail and women wearing head coverings in church. Please explain when and why the change took place. Now, this would be a good doctoral dissertation. As I indicated before, as far as headgear goes for women, I just know too many people in all kinds of industry and business. The multi-billion dollar hairdressing business, which covers a whole spectrum of assistance, of care, you name it. As a result, women who used to wear headgear just don't, because those who are masterminding the psychology of our country decided. It's not good business. As far as the communion wheel goes, that has been introduced, or better, communion wheels have been removed. Because so many people, as we know, no longer receive either on the tongue or kneeling. To give a full explanation of this question, I'm not exaggerating, we could have a 4-day retreat. Pray that the reverence for and even belief in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist be restored in large parts of countries like the United States. Is there a proper way to receive Holy Communion? The preferred way is, first of all, on the tongue. A totally legitimate way is on one's knees. And when the bishops of the United States were being pressured by some of their fellow hierarchs, especially in Holland and France, to vote in favor of communion of the hand, I then worked with the Conference of Bishops of the United States, and the bishops were dead set against it, realizing what was going to happen. Two votes, finally, third vote, pressure from those who God knows what their faith was, but insisted that communion be given in the hand. Every single document of the Pope which has permitted, tolerated communion of the hands has a phrase or phrases like, I do this only under duress to avoid a greater evil. I once saw a priest refuse to give communion to a man who knelt down. I mean the next sentence, whether the priest realized it or not, that priest was objectively committing a mortal sin. And you may quote me, please. But as my Vatican superiors tell me, so many priests in the United States need to be re-educated from scratch. I've also seen people genuflect for communion. Why is this done? Because it is one of the recommended ways of professing one's faith in the real presence. Would you please enlarge on your statement that what men are lacking most in this country is love? Well, only God knows the full answer. And how justified I am in saying what men are most lacking in this country is love. I think I added, however, unless I'm mistaken, you could check the tape. Love from women, including their wives, enlarging on the statement, books have been written, scholarly, research, nationwide, by professionals. The main single reason for homosexuality among men is the failure of women to give men the affection which a man desperately needs. And each year, the ratio is rising. My last figures are 54% of the laboring force in America is women. Women. And this I hear. I'm living with men who are teaching the social sciences, economics, political science, you name it. Women are controlling this nation. In other words, the thirst for power, going back certainly to Karl Marx, has pitted women against men, and men are competitors. As you may know, the state of Iowa will be voting this November on the ERA to bring it back. So I'm working with a woman who is organizing those women who still have their sanity in Iowa to keep that demonic plan to revise our constitutions. Equal rights. Equal rights. But the women want, please God, I'm not talking to anybody here. But those behind the radical feminism want power. That's why our seminaries are empty. A small suburban parish here in the Archdiocese. A woman told me there are now in her parish 40 extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist, almost all women. If you have not read Donna Steichen's The Ungodly Rage, read it. What can you tell us about the stigmatist priest, I think in Virginia, who causes statues to cry or bleed when he comes in a room? Is he authentic? I spent 2 hours in conversation with him recently. I think he is sincere. And he said, I don't know why he should happen to me. He said, I'm just a 2.5 student. He doesn't promote it. He doesn't advance it. But before I left, I told him, Father, you need counsel. Call up the bishop and ask him if Father Hardin, who is willing, of course I'm quite some miles away from him, and Father Hardin is willing to help. You need counsel. So he called up the bishop. He called me back. The priest did the same evening. The bishop said, thank Father Hardin. I will provide you with a director. He needs counsel. The phenomena, I don't believe, are natural. But he tells me, or he told me, I've never preached such sermons as I do now. I'm beginning to realize what sin is all about. And I've never had a deeper realization that Jesus is really, Father, he said, do you know that? He is really in the Holy Eucharist. Yes, I knew that. Thanks for reminding me. Any further comments on pedagogy? But as you know now, given the conditions in Yugoslavia, the dedication to pedagogy has not abated. We must distinguish between the phenomena, the locutions, the communications reportedly from Our Lady. We must distinguish between that and the unquestionable good that thousands of people have been done by going there, making their peace with God, making good confessions, praying, even converting. Fine. In other words, the phenomena need not be authentically supernatural. And yet, let me say it. Suppose we had priests, really dedicated priests, who are eager, not just willing, but eager to hear confessions by the hour. Wouldn't have to be Metagorgi. Could be South Chicago. Am I making sense? The faithful are hungry for the Word of God and the sacraments that Christ instituted. Regarding the phenomena, my reservations remain. I've seen nothing, heard nothing, read nothing, and I read a lot about this too, to change my judgments. I have reservations about the supernatural authenticity of the phenomena.